Good afternoon, everyone. Yeah, I've heard about sermonettes taking away all the material from the sermon. It's never happened to me before. So scrambling on the hallway there trying to redo my entire conclusion, I think I got a scripture that works. We'll see. Interesting, Bill and I did not talk about what we're going to speak about, but it appears as though God inspired us all the same way. So you must need to hear this. We have all heard the saying that getting Israel out of Egypt was easier than getting Egypt out of Israel. Though God, through great miracles, physically delivered ancient Israel from bondage in Egypt, they quickly proved that there's a lot more to slavery than just chains and taskmasters. The thinking, the minds of those who are free, differ greatly from the thinking or the minds of those who are enslaved. Archbishop Desmond Tutu in South Africa said this, quote, "You know, the slave mentality. It is the thing that afflicted the children of Israel once they crossed the Red Sea and walked the hard road of freedom. When they balked at the demands and the responsibilities of freedom, then they did something that no one had thought would ever happen. They looked back with nostalgia to Egypt. And so today, in the English language, you have the expression fleshpots of Egypt. They couldn't bear the rigor of freedom." All told, Israel spent 120 years or more, it's difficult to estimate, but about 120 years or so in bondage in Egypt. Over the course of about five or six generations, the slave mentality, the mentality of slavery, was baked into their minds. And those thinking patterns surfaced often, not just in the 40 years of wandering, or even just prior to that, but some would say ever since. We were all once enslaved to sin. And through the miracle of Christ's sacrifice, we were delivered from sin's penalty, death. But the thinking of our past slavery to sin can persist. It didn't wash off when we came out of the baptismal trough or pool or lake or wherever you were baptized. It stays with us, and it's something we have to fight for the remainder of our physical lives. Overcoming these patterns of thinking can be extremely challenging. Some are never able to do so. But for those who will inherit the kingdom of God, overcoming this slave mentality is imperative. Brethren, what is the slave mentality, and how is it overcome? I'd like to examine, first off, how a slave thinks. Kevin Bales is a professor of sociology at the University of Surrey Roehampton in London. He's a trustee of the Anti-Slavery International organization, and he's a consultant to the United Nations Global Program on Trafficking Human Beings. Some of you, that may surprise some of you. The trafficking of human beings, surely this couldn't be as big an issue as it has been in the past. He actually wrote a book called Disposable People. It was nominated for a Pulitzer Prize in 2000. I'll read some excerpts from that. But again, most people think of slavery as something in the past, a phenomenon that happened a long time ago, and it really isn't evident today. The truth is that there may be more slaves on the planet today than there ever have been in the history of humanity. Bales estimates about 25 million slaves on the planet today. And he really classifies these under two different categories. The old slavery, which is exemplified for us by what happened in the United States prior to the Civil War, was based on legal ownership and division among ethnic and racial lines. Slaves were expensive, and relationships between slaves and slave owners were often long-term, sometimes multi-generational. The new slavery, though, in contrast, is a little bit different. It's based not on formal ownership, but on other legal instruments such as contracts and debts, to work off a debt or to sign a contract because economically an individual simply couldn't sustain their life without going into some kind of indentured servitude. Today, slaves are cheap, even disposable, and are drawn from the poor, the vulnerable, the dispossessed, rather than particular racial or ethnic groups. But it still persists. Bales avoids sensationalism in his book and really tries to examine the social issues of slavery. And he distinguishes between slavery, which is actual bonded labor, ownership of another human being, versus things like poverty or child labor or just being very poor and having few choices. Now, those things may lead someone to indenture their life in servitude to another human being, but they're not what he is classifying here. Some of these reasons they exist are legal. The governments of these countries don't have laws in place to prevent what is happening to the citizens. So slavery requires, in these cases, either a failure of the state to maintain a law against it or order relative to the complicity of a law if they have it. Another thing that drives this is economics, or economics in general. Common to all forms of slavery is the profit-making motive. Through the profits from the new style of slavery, they tend to be much larger than from the old form of slavery. To quote Bales here, in speaking about the slave mentality in his book, Bales explains that being free means more than just walking away from bondage. To protect freed slaves from starvation or re-enslavement, it is essential to provide education, training, psychological support to enable them to find their way into true freedom. It's talking about the mind and the way a slave thinks. Human rights worker Vivek Pandit of the Vidyak Sansad organization in India has been liberating bonded slavery, or people who have been in bonded slavery for more than 20 years. And he says this: real liberation takes place in the mind. Physical freedom simply isn't enough. He deals with a number of individuals who he has released from slavery and years later have gone back to servitude because their thinking brought them back into bondage. Mental freedom is what brings about physical freedom. Pandit's organization has devised a program of education that prepares former bonded laborers for a life of freedom. They're taught basic science to increase their curiosity because it's something that gets lost over years and years or generations of indentured servitude. Things that teach them attention to detail, role-playing to stimulate problem-solving, and games to develop strategic thinking and teamwork. These are not requirements of slavery, only a strong back and a willing mind. Now, in all of these studies around slavery and the slave mentality, a number of things surface about what goes on in the mind of a slave. And I'd like to review just a few of them. Tried to categorize them as much as I possibly could. And again, think of the situation a slave is in, not just maybe one who sold themselves into servitude in their lives, but whose parents and their parents and their parents and their parents, or even further, all came from a slave background. This is just baked into their minds over a period of years. Slaves typically, once freed, have a difficult time handling responsibility because they have had no ownership of property or of themselves. They don't know how to handle themselves when they have, or when they have possessions, or they own things, or they have to make decisions relative to their own lives. They tend not to be accountable. They only do what they are told, no more, no less. It's the mindset from which they come. And all credit and all blame go to their masters, because they don't make the decisions. I just do what I'm told. Have you ever gone into a store and you tell the 16-year-old gum-chewing teeny bopper behind the cash register that there's something wrong at some place in the store, and she says, "Hey, I just work here." Well, that's a slave mentality. We may not consider her a slave, but the thinking is the same. No accountability, no responsibility. Another thing that slaves have difficult with is decisions. Slaves tend to be indecisive. They're not self-determining in their lives or their parents' lives or their parents' lives, and they have not been taught how to make decisions. Decisions are made for them. They have developed no ability to evaluate a course of action, weigh outcomes, commit themselves to a decision. The concept often confuses them and debilitates them. And they're often very free with their words. Oh, sure, I'll do that. But they know they're not going to be held accountable to it, so why not say anything you want? Slaves are in a highly controlled and managed environment, sheltered usually by their surroundings. And we've heard this before that, you know, there some slaves actually become extremely comfortable over a period of generations. To justify one's existence in this kind of a state, the mind has to go through denial and put themselves into a position where they're actually comfortable with what they're doing, because their kids are going to do the same thing. So in this highly controlled and managed environment, they have a very limited exposure to the harshness of reality. They're usually protected from it. They're influenced more by emotion and desire than by knowledge or logic or reason. Their world, again, is made for them. The walls that keep them in also keep other things out. I mean, wasn't that what the Russian government told the Russian people at the time when the wall was up? That's just to keep all the bad stuff out, not to keep you in. But, I mean, people outside the wall may think a little bit differently. But there's a certain comfort in this, a certain sense of security that slaves need. They provide a sense of order, predictability, and purpose, their walls, their chains. Also, fear comes into play here. Over time, a dependency on their masters grows, and a dependency on their situation grows within them. It becomes who they are. And they even become fearful of leaving, afraid of the unknown outcome. What happens? I have nobody to feed me, clothe me, take care of me, shelter me. What happens? That could be extremely painful mentally for somebody who's been in slavery for a long time. They also have a tendency to paint their own idea of what freedom means. And it's usually a kind of a fantastic panorama of all their wildest dreams. Oh, if only we were free. If only we were free. But they don't really know or understand what that means. Do you remember from the movie Fiddler on the Roof, or the play, the milkman Tevye? If I were a rich man, all day long I'd biddy biddy bum. How many rich men all day long biddy biddy bum? I'm not sure you'd be rich for long if that's what you did. But from the outside looking in, that might be, you know, the way they're thinking. It's completely detached from reality, though. The busiest men on the planet are usually the richest men on the planet. Slaves also have no foresight, no planning or building, no future to work toward. They generally don't look out into the future because they can't affect it. They also don't look to the past very much. It means nothing to them. I mean, I come from a long line of Southwest Pennsylvania coal miners, going back three or four generations. And some would consider that a sense of servitude. If you go back to the the Tennessee Ernie Ford song, is it 16 tons? I owe my soul to the company store. I mean, this is my ancestry. And over a period of generations, you don't own the clothing you have, the house you live in, the food you eat. If you work every day, we'll take care of you. Otherwise, no. I mean, some would consider that an indentured servitude to some degree. But we lost who our past was. My father didn't know the name of his great-grandfather. Had completely lost it. Took me 20 years to track it down. Found his grave with my family just outside of Mount Pleasant, Pennsylvania. Just a very humble thing. But we finally found it. I was able to give that to him before he died. It really made me, really meant something to me. I think to him as well. But they, over time, because they're not looking to the future or connecting to the past for a purpose, they have no ambition or aspirations, nothing to accomplish. They simply do what they're told. Think of it, they've never had the luxury to plan for the future, execute those plans, and experience the thrill of seeing those plans fulfilled. That's something we take for granted as free people. We can do what we please. We set a course of action, we make a decision, we carry out and execute the plan, and we see it fulfilled. That's an incredible blessing that slaves do not have. And over time, because they don't have it, they learn not to even try. Also, there's this element of hopelessness. Over time, all slaves lose confidence, optimism, desire. They become self-condemning and even self-loathing. Hate themselves and hate anyone that looks like them because of the situation that they're in. Now, this not being able to affect, no entrepreneurial kind of mentality, no idea that you can go on and accomplish things and make things happen. I read an article about the Great Depression as to whether or not, you know, some economists were evaluating whether or not this could happen again. Could we have a Great Depression? So they were analyzing the reasons why we went through the Great Depression in the first place. And they were looking at what was in the universities in the 1920s. What was the prevailing thought academically? What did people believe in? And over time, after the First World War, everyone kind of got into a mentality that the government existed to do something for them. That's the reason for the existence of government. And everybody went to the government with their claims. And there were protests in the 20s, not to the extent that we have today, but there's a whole mentality within our country today that believes the government exists solely to serve them, as opposed to them doing it for themselves, accomplishing it for themselves. And because of that mentality was so pervasive, when the Depression actually hit, and we've had a number of depressions since, but they haven't lasted because entrepreneurially we believed we could get out of it, and we did. We worked our way through those. But they couldn't do that then. Everybody went to the government, and the government responded. And for a period of 10 to 12 years right after that, it was a mess economically. There was no investment. Nobody believed in themselves, no nothing. And it took really World War II to get us out of that and build up the confidence of people who could go out and actually do things, accomplish things with their lives. Slaves also tend to be forgetful. Again, no past to remember. What is today is going to be the same as the rest of my life was before. There's no reason for me to remember the past. And there's no reason for me to look forward to the future. It's going to be the same. They live only for the here and now. And probably the most sad thing, relative to relationships, slaves find it extremely difficult to love. If you consider the definition of love as self-sacrifice, of giving oneself to another, if you do not belong to yourself, can you imagine how difficult it is for you to give yourself to somebody else? If you've never been treated with mercy, how hard or how difficult would it be for you to treat somebody else with mercy? The same with tenderness or any of the things that we associate with love. They also do not understand commitment and sacrifice, the kind of commitment and sacrifice that's necessary for deep, long-term relationships. Now, if those relationships are very tightly managed within their walls, within their indentured servitude with their families, it's held together. But when those walls are removed, there's no glue between them to hold it together. And often, just after, those families break up. When you think through all of these things about how a slave thinks, it's the same today as it was thousands of years ago. In fact, this might be why Joseph rose so quickly as a slave within Egypt. He didn't think like a slave. He was entrepreneurial. He had good judgment. He made good decisions. Typically, slaves didn't do that. You can imagine somebody like that in a position of a slave would be recognized quite immediately and put in charge of many things within the house of Potiphar, which was his owner at the time, which is exactly what happened. Now, let's take all of these concepts, these ideas, this indecisiveness, this fear. And let's look at Israel for a second. Again, over 120 years in bondage, 5 to 6 generations. What was their thinking like when they came out of Israel? I think as we go through here and look at some examples, we can expose Israel's entrenched slave mentality. And as we do so, let's examine ourselves as well relative to the slavery we were in sin. How well do these things describe us? Let's go to Exodus 16 and read verses 1 through 9. Some of these are going to be redundant. Same thing happened every time. Every time they were faced with an issue or a crisis or something they had to get through, they kind of reacted the same way. And we'll pull out bits and pieces of the slave mentality as we go through this. Exodus 16 and read verses 1 through 9. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. Now, this particular period is right after a tremendous miracle, the parting of the Red Sea, them crossing through and watching the sea collapse on Pharaoh's horsemen. They just sang an entire song about it. Miriam was leading them in song. They were all, you know, exuberant. Verse 2, Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meal and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Excuse me? This is right after a tremendous miracle, beyond any of the 10 plagues that went before that. They saw God's work and might firsthand, and immediately they have forgotten. That's in the past. We're dealing with here and now. What have you done for me lately, God? Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." God is understanding the slave mentality, and really they'll have another 40 years in the wilderness to kind of be rehabilitated before they start taking ownership of themselves and their own nation. But they were clearly not capable of handling at this point. Verse 5, "And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they are bringing in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At even you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you should complain to us?' And Moses said, 'This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord.' Then Moses spoke to Aaron and said, 'Say to all the congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints.'" This idea of complaining, and some have said that complaining is a slave's right. I mean, if you're being forced to do something and you don't have any options and you're not going to reap any reward from what it is you're doing, and, you know, an owner that's any reasonable at all would look at that and say, "Okay, all right, he's complaining. He's got a right to complain because it's a lousy situation that he's in." So this idea of complaining or being critical or murmuring, did they think that this was a slave's right? Pretty critical and accusatory with the pointing the finger. You can write this scripture down, Numbers 11, verses 1 through 6. This is the case at Taberah where they pleaded for meat, and God sent fire among the outside of the congregation of Israel and burnt some of them. Again, they were critical and accusing of God's leadership and of God. They were always seemingly pushing, always testing their limits, but they had no ability or desire to go beyond those limits. If those limits were pulled away, they were afraid to go anywhere. We'll see that a little bit later. Relative to this idea of complaining or murmuring, apply it to ourselves today. Do we do the same thing? Are we critical of others? Are we critical of leadership within the church? Are we critical of maybe the places we attend that God gives us to meet? Are we critical because of our lives? Do we blame things on everybody else? Bill mentioned this in the sermonette. Is it the government's fault that we were at where we're at? Is it my family's fault? Is it my friends or neighbors' fault? Is it my work's fault, my boss? If we're always blaming other people and not looking to ourselves, are we displaying the slave mentality? Let's look at another example, Exodus 17, verses 1 through 3. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." Now, I'm sure God would bring them out and go through all this, you know, the 10 plagues and the parting of the water and the annihilation of Egypt to let them, you know, thirst to death in the wilderness. They weren't thinking beyond that. Again, immediate needs. Verse 2, "Therefore the people contended with Moses." It's not just complaining. This is contention, arguing, bickering. "Give us water so that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" How do you go from what they have just been through, including the delivering of manna every day, to this mentality? Now, is this really them emotionally responding? I mean, do they actually believe this, or do they just want to do this because this is what a slave does? The stubbornness, this narrow-mindedness, the shallowness of heart. Because limitations have been imposed on them for so long, they have their own self-imposed limitations. Always with them was what they could not do, what they could not accomplish. I can't. We can't. God can't. Every time they were tempting him. Every time they did this, they were pushing his hand. Let's see what else you can do. Let's go. What kind of master are you? Hard-hearted, unyielding, obstinate, contentious, distrusting, skeptical, unbelieving. Let's go to Numbers 14, a little later on in their history. Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4. They were told to invade the Holy Land, to go in and take it. The spies came back and told them of all the scary monsters and the terrible things that are there, and the grasshoppers are as big as whatever. And who do they believe? Do they trust in God that just delivered them from slavery, or do they go off on a whim? Do they go off on a tangent into this this world of unreality? Numbers 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we had died in the wilderness. Again, does this make sense? Is this reality? They'd rather be dead than where they're at this point. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And they wanted to appoint a leader. They wanted to rebel against Moses and Aaron, and you know the rest of the story. But look at the thinking here, how distrusting, how skeptical, how unbelieving, even after all they had seen. There was no loyalty to the cause or the purpose. They had left, they were moving to establish a nation. God was bringing them back to the promised land. It's what should have been driving them. But there was no loyalty to that purpose. There was no commitment to it. They didn't own it. It wasn't theirs. They were looking to God as they looked to their masters in Egypt. You know, tell us where to go, and if you make it difficult for us, we're going to complain, just like we did in the brick pits. They had no ability to face a crisis. What it takes to face a crisis, something difficult in our lives, is looking beyond it, knowing that God will get us through that, knowing that in the end, we win. Everything will be okay. That's faith. That's trust. They didn't have it. Couldn't have it. In their minds, it wouldn't fit. You can also turn to, well, don't turn it now. Just write this down. Deuteronomy 9, verses 12 through 21. This is after God delivers, or actually while God is delivering or giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, and Moses goes in a little bit more detail about what he saw when he came down the hill. Idolatry. They had built a calf. They just came from this in Egypt. They knew this was not God. But they needed something physical, something tangible, something they could see. Images, appearances defining their reality. God was not real to them unless they had an image they could look at. How real to is God to us? Now, many of us get most of our news and our learning through television, kind of new portal into the world. All the news filters into some TV stations or studios. They kind of lace it up for us and present it to us. Some are addicted to getting their news through television. Images are very, very prominent. And they'll believe what they want to believe. We even see today that there are multiple types of news. You can get a conservative view or you can get a liberal view. Any news you want, we got it. We're going to position it in a certain way so we can get viewers of our images. Is that how our truth comes into our minds? Is that the way we think? You may say no. No, I only believe like half of what I hear on there. Why would you believe any of it? I'm serious. I quote movies a lot because I could take a little note or a line out of a movie and apply it someplace, and it's kind of cool that it works. We even play games with it around the table. But I don't believe in them. I wonder sometimes how they influence my thinking. I mean, when I think of a decision I have to make or a situation when I'm in that I'm in, and I need scripture and the stories of scripture and the lessons of scripture, so that I can work through it in my mind and I know this is the way God wants me to do it. I wonder to what extent television, movies, all the other influencers are kind of damping that thinking down. Just a question. I mean, are we professing the slave mentality when we enslave ourselves to what they tell us in the news? Let's look at another example, Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. We'll read verses 22 through 29. Moses, again, kind of reiterating the Ten Commandments and what happened thereafter. Just want to read through this. Deuteronomy 5, verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick darkness. With a loud voice he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. This is Moses speaking. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, "Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die." Where's the thinking? Is that reasonable? Is that logical? Verse 26. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. That's a commitment that they have made. How lasting will this commitment be? Can this mind and this mindset hold and fulfill a commitment? You can also write down Exodus 19, verse 8, the kind of the short version, where again they said, "All that the Lord says, we will do." Was that what happened? The sense of irresponsibility, the sense of instability, capriciousness that exists in the slave mentality. They do not understand the bonding nature of their word because it didn't bond them before. Their words didn't dictate what happened to them. Their master did. So yeah, I'll agree to anything. Whatever you want, doesn't matter. You got to answer to him. He's my master. They did not know how to hold a verbal commitment. They did not do what they said they would do. Do we do what we say we will do? When we say it, do we measure the weight of our words, like Scripture says we should? Does it commit us? When we say we will do something, do we fight tooth and nail to do it? Israel did not expect to be held accountable to this statement. But God would hold them accountable. Are we accountable to what we say we will do? You can also just write this verse down as well. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. This is the incident at Mount Carmel where the priests of Baal were on one side and Elijah was on the other. And Elijah told them, and this is well on into their history, years later, which is why some people say the slave mentality never really left Israel. Elijah says, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If God is God, if the Lord is God, believe in him. But if Baal, him." The two don't exist together. And this indecision, what should we do? Should we follow Baal? Should we follow the Lord? They didn't know what to do. And they needed a miraculous sign from heaven, fire coming down and burning the offering and the pit and the water that was all around it before they would understand and act. And they finally made a decision. They couldn't reach it on their own. Again, an irresponsibility, an instability in their thinking. Slaves also have a poor memory, and Israel showed poor memory. In fact, they were conveniently forgetful. Let's go to Exodus 14. Read verses 11 through 12. We'll just move through here as well to chapter 15 and 16 and pick out some of the almost same examples. Exodus 14, verses 11 through 12. And then Moses said, because there were no graves, I'm sorry. And then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? I don't remember reading that anywhere, do you? Leave us alone. We don't want freedom. We want to serve the Egyptians. So now we're not just forgetting what happened. We are also making things up. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Now, what they had just gone through had completely left their minds, or had it? Or was it a slave's right to be conveniently forgetful? And they were just doing that intentionally to complain. Let's go to chapter 15, read verses 22 to 24. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. This is right after the Red Sea crossing. And they went out to the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, what shall we drink? Okay, let's complain. We just went through this incredible miracle. Let's complain some more. Did they forget what just happened? I don't think so. But they were professing that, convenience and forgetfulness. Let's go to chapter 16, read verses 1 through 3. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the... I think we just read this earlier, did we not? Yes, we did. All right, you get the point. I'm getting redundant here. Which is easy to do when you read this subject in the Old Testament. Because it seems like every chapter Israel is doing something like this. I mean, it gets ridiculous. You don't see this when you watch... the cartoon version of the Ten Commandments, the Prince of Egypt, they're all real nice and orderly and they don't rebel. You see a little bit of this in the movie The Ten Commandments. Here I am quoting movies again. You certainly see it in the pages of Scripture. And it should clarify for us what they went through at that time. Now, do we today, are we conveniently forgetful and we don't do something? When we hear something at the lectern and we go, well, I got to work on that. Do we, in our minds, make that decision just to put it aside? Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. Did we forget? Do we make the effort to overcome that slave mentality? Something else that's very evident here, and I won't go through any more of the Old Testament scriptures, and you can do that on your own, there are plenty of them. This lack of self-discipline that Israel had. They, again, think of their slave background, 5-6 generations. They did not have to rely on disciplining themselves. They were disciplined. Discipline was something that was done for them. Now they were out on their own. They couldn't control their passions, their desires, their lusts. Lust and sexual immorality. We see it at the foot of Mount Sinai. While Moses is up on the mountain giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, they're involved in all kinds of sexual depravity, idolatry. Moses leaves for 40 days. He comes back. It's like a completely different group of people. Are we working on self-discipline? Are we working to overcome that slave mentality where we're more comfortable if somebody is disciplining us, putting us in a nice little shell and closing it around us and saying, okay, we'll protect you from the outside? I wonder to some degree if this attitude is more prevalent in cities than it is in rural areas. Somebody that's got to, you know, make the farm work, you know, take care of the animals every day, and the whole family's involved because it's a subsistence thing. I mean, you do it or you don't live. You don't work, you don't eat. In the city, all that's kind of taken care of for us. Somebody picks up our garbage. Somebody shovels our streets when it's snowy. You know, if we have a problem, we can go to the government. They're supposed to take care of it. If they don't, we complain. It seems to be much more of an urban thing. I wonder to what degree if Goshen wasn't more urban than we realize. Well, brethren, what do we do? I mean, we recognize some of the slave mentality within us to this day. What do we do to overcome it, this persistent slave-like thinking. Well, a number of points here. Let's go to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. We were just here. I just want to take this one scripture here. And the Sabbath commandment. Sabbath should be a day symbolic of our freedom. A day where we understand what freedom truly is. Where we kind of reconvict ourselves towards the rigor of freedom and overcoming this slave mentality. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. This is a symbol of our freedom, the Sabbath. It's a symbol of our coming out of bondage. And that whole manner of thinking. Do we think of this on the Sabbath day? Each Sabbath, do we remember that we were brought out of spiritual sin? That the death penalty was removed from us? That we are no longer under that death penalty? Something we should do every Sabbath. We should remember we were once slaves. That idea will continually help us to overcome the slave mentality. That's what we were, that's not what we are now. If we fall back on that, we should remember every Sabbath. We should be mindful of where we came from, of how we used to think. And keep in mind that we are to contrast the freedom that God has given us, which is typified by His holy Sabbath, with what we used to live like. Freedom, brethren, it is advanced citizenship. It's hard work. It has rigor. You got to want it bad. Because Satan will enslave us just as quickly as we want him to. The difference between the hard work of slavery and the hard work of freedom is the reward. Slaves don't get the reward. We do. It's the reward that distinguishes us, our work and our rigor, from that of slavery. And the Sabbath is all about the reward. The seventh day, the end of the week, the end of our work, the beginning of God's work. It should focus us on the kingdom of God. Turn with me as well to Philippians 4 and verse 13. I wish we could truly understand what we are capable of in Christ. And I know Paul had this idea that he wanted to get across to the Philippians. It could only be stated in one way. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Always about us are the things we can't do. I can't sing. I can't help out at church. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, I'm not capable of that. I don't have those kinds of skills. Do you think that's a problem for God? When he told Moses to go to the children of Israel and say, speak these words and do my miracles, he said, oh, send somebody else. My tongue, I can't speak. What did God say? Who made the tongue? Who made us? He's called us to incredible positions in the kingdom of God, membership in his family. That doesn't come without hard work on our part. Certainly, he does it. He provides the strength, but we apply the applications. We are the ones that are supposed to put it into place. He gives us all the tools. But if we believe we can't, we can't. I heard a coach say this a long time ago. If you believe you can't, you can't. If you believe you can, you can. You could put that together by a number of scriptures. Are we positive? Are we optimistic about what we're doing here? Do we understand the depth of it? And our purpose and our goal and the reward? We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. All things. I don't see any exceptions here. No buts. But I hear it often from myself. Oh, I can't do that. Stop. God wants me to do it, I'll do it. That's the thinking of a free man, The former was the thinking of a slave. Our success and our failure lies on no one but ourselves. We've been given the opportunity. It's ours. And God has given us the strength to do this and the understanding. And he has freed us in his truth. All we need to do is apply it. Let's go back a chapter here to Philippians 2. Verses 12. Yeah, 12 through 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Let me take that concept for a minute. A slave, when the master's not around, well, let's goof off. You see that at work all the time? Well, the boss is gone today. Take it easy. The scripture tells us that we should work for our bosses like we work for Christ. Right? Not with eye service as man pleasers. What he's saying here, and he knows the Philippians, and he's being very encouraging relative to them. He knows how they think. He's not there, so they're going to obey even more. That's the mentality of a free person, not a slave. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, am I responsible for your salvation? Is the person sitting next to you? Is Mr. Fay or Mr. Rowanspies, Clyde Kylo? Who can you point to on this planet that is responsible for your salvation? Nobody. I'm sorry. Point right here. Me. We are all individually responsible for our own salvation. Now, we can't save ourselves. Christ has done that. But we must go forward, working toward that, working it out, work, rigor, but the rewards are there. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Works within our wills, his will within ours. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If we act like the slaves around us and the slave thinking around us, we will certainly not shine. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Again, looking forward to the prize, to the reward. Our success or failure lies in no one but ourselves. We will have no excuses on Judgment Day. The church, the membership, the ministry, the family, fellow workers, government, whoever we decide to blame for our situation in life, the argument is empty. It doesn't exist anymore. We are no longer slaves. We are responsible for ourselves. Sin, brethren, is a choice we make. It comes from us. It begins within us. Nobody else forces us to sin. That's a choice we make. Let's go to Hebrews 3. We begin reading in verse 1, Hebrews 3. This spiritual gift of believing, of faith, trusting in God to work it all out. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son, over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Christ in us, the son of his own house. What is the difference between a slave and a son? They may have the same duties, raised in the same house, taking care of the same things, the same chores. What's the difference? The son inherits. The son works from love. not out of derision, not of being forced to. The son has the reward. The son will be the inheritor, not the inherited. Thus his thinking is different. Raised in love, not in indentured servitude. Verse 7, this is quoting Psalm 95 here. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. In their heart. That was where the problem was. In their thinking. And they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, let's point to the Sabbath rest. Symbolism of the rest that is coming. They won't inherit it. What's implied here is that those who do God's will in their heart will. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is extremely deceitful. Our hearts can deceive us all the time. We have to be on guard, as most free men do, that we don't become enslaved again to our own thinking. And those patterns have been cut into our brains all through our lives. I spent 26 years in the world before coming into the church. I'm still fighting those cut patterns of thinking in my brain. Most of us are. And even if you were raised in the church, your exposure to the world and the things that you've done, the sins of the past, can cut thinking into your brain that is slave mentality and not that of a free man. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Partakers of Christ. We just went through the Passover service. We took his body and blood within us. It's symbolic of taking Christ in. We're to live as a free man, a son of the kingdom, just like he is. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. This belief, this looking forward to our future goal in the kingdom is what propels us. It helps us to overcome everything. That should be lodged in our minds. It should be part of our thoughts every day, every moment of the day. Faith, believing, trusting in God. Faith, as described in Hebrews 11, is trusting in God. It is hearing God's word and applying it. That is our evidence. That is the substance by which we believe, is God's word. Sin destroys faith. Why? Sin is a direct violation of God's word and God's laws. If we are sinning, our faith is destroyed. We can't believe. We're moving in the slave mentality direction. Faith is trusting in God's word. Sin is violating it. You can write down John 8, verse 34. Christ said, the truth sets us free. The more we understand, the more we apply, the more scripture is embedded into our thinking, the more free we are, the more capable we are of putting out our old way of thinking. Let's turn to James 1, verses 6 through 8. Remember this instability we saw in Israel? We'd flip from one extreme to the other. We can exemplify the same thing. When facing crises, we don't handle them well. James 1, verses 6 through 8. This is about talking, approaching God and asking in faith that God would do something for us in accordance with his will, in the name of Christ. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded. There's this slave thinking, and there is this free thinking. and we're measuring them. Well, unless the free thinking wins out and the slave thinking diminishes, we are unstable in all of our ways. Sin and righteousness cannot dwell amicably together. It can't happen. If any of us think that that can happen in our brains, if we have some sin we're not overcoming, or one little thing that God says to do and we're not doing it, and that's okay, I'm living with it, I'm comfortable with it. You know, I've heard this about people who are, you know, trying to overcome certain things in their lives, like, you know, whether it's like addiction to cocaine or cigarettes or alcohol or just eating. Some people who are trying to lose weight. The thinking here is that you have developed a lifestyle that makes you comfortable with who you are. You surround yourself with individuals who support your habit or addiction. Your home is set up this way. Your job is set up this way that allows you to do this. It feeds you. It makes you comfortable. And if you want to change, if you want to lose weight, you want to drop alcohol, you want to get rid of cocaine, whatever it is, you have got to change your environment. You cannot be comfortable anymore. When we first come out of sin, it is incredibly uncomfortable. When God first starts revealing our sins to us, and we see our hearts, it's very uncomfortable. But we got to deal with that. Don't run back into the comfortable little shell of slavery. Don't go behind the walls thinking you're going to be free and safe, because eventually that's going to be destroyed. Double-mindedness, instability. We cannot harbor sin and righteousness in our hearts. Let's go to Galatians 4. I talked a little bit earlier about the difference between sons and servants. Let's develop that just a little. Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, meaning subject to the penalty of the law for your actions, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these things are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Free. Why? Why is that necessary? You think of the relationship between Leah and Jacob. Forced together because of her father's ideas of what should happen. But he didn't love her. And she lived with him and had children with him the rest of her life. And the children were raised in a union that was not loving. Can't use those. God can't use the slave mentality. Now, Hagar, same thing. Couldn't use Ishmael. Raised by a slave. Mom was a slave. There was no loving relationship between Abraham and Hagar. It had to be through Sarah and Abraham. There was a love relationship. And God's promise was through Sarah. And that had to be fulfilled. A child that's raised in slavery has to come out of slavery first. Mr. Armstrong always said this. Unlearning is much more difficult than learning. Unlearning all the things from the past. God wants to start fresh. It's one of the reasons love is so important in families. When mom and dad are unified in love, care for one another. Show that care every day at home. And the kids see it. They're raised in that. It builds them up. Their thinking is completely different than when the parents are bickering or they're forced together. They don't want to be there. You can see it in the way people think. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. It's not an easy walk. It's very difficult. Persecution will be everywhere for those who are born of the promise. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The old covenant had its penalties and its laws still in place that hasn't been removed. But we are now under the new covenant where God has given us forgiveness through Christ, freed us from the penalty of sin, our enslavement to sin, and the death that it brought. Now we're supposed to live free, God's law in our hearts, applying it from within. You can write down Romans 8, verse 14, as well as a reference. The reference there is the sons of God are the ones who are led by the Spirit of God, led heart and mind. A son is fully committed and engaged with his family. A slave is not. A slave tends to reserve himself, holds back, keeps a place to himself because he knows he's just chattel. With no reward, perhaps rightfully so. The son doesn't do this. Son works out of love, cultivated in love within his family, and the goals of his family, and the purpose of his family. Led by the Spirit to own the cause, own the purpose of the family, to work out his inheritance. Again, an inheritor versus the inherited. The mindset is completely different. Ownership changes perspective. Do we own the kingdom? Do we have ownership of God's family? Do we own ourselves together? Do we see ourselves as family? Are we bounded by the love of Christ? Are we? Or do we still think like a slave? Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 12. Personal responsibility. Accountability. The work is not their work. It's our work. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, referring to Christ, the whole discussion here prior to this to Melchizedek. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Because, you know, eternal life, membership in the kingdom of God, was never offered to Israel. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. Because finding fault with them, not the first covenant, not the laws that God gave, with them, the thinking of Israel, bounded to the thinking of this world, tied off, enslaved to sin, with no freedom from it, leading to death. That's what the new covenant changed. Christ's blood applied to our sin, cleansing us, and now we move forward, not as slaves, but as sons. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws, the same laws, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, just like a son knows his father, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's us. Washed clean. Now go forward as sons. In that day, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what has become obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The slave mentality will not continue into the kingdom. The fault with the old covenant was the people. They thought like slaves, not like sons. We can't do the same. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Something else we should be doing. Looking forward. Planning. Just like a son would for his own inheritance. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And a whole discussion after this on chastening and how God chastens sons. That when we go through trials, this is for our learning. Again, focused on what's ahead, not the moment. Not like a slave, but thinking ahead of what the plan is and how our Father is dealing with us. Let's go to verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burnt, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the word, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. This is the foot of Mount Sinai. Verse 20. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's possessive and inclusive. Christ is the firstborn. We are the firstborn with Christ because he is in us. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Registered in heaven? Sons of the kingdom? To the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, made complete. All those who have gone before us, who came out of the slave mentality and into the mentality of a son, of a free man. That's the group we share this with. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake, not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Looking forward, planning, building, hoping, propelling us to obedience to God. Let's go to Colossians 3 and finish there. This is where I would have gone to Romans 6. But maybe you need to hear this as well. Colossians 3. This is something that is often reviewed with individuals before they are baptized, as is Romans 6. Let's just read verses 1 through 15 here, Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, or your thinking, on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, all things that Israel did, all things we used to be part of, all things that cut thinking patterns into our brains, that now by God's miracle we can heal over and think rather like sons, responsibly, in obedience to the laws of our family. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived with them. But now you yourselves are to put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, that thing that is so elusive for those who think in slave terms. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called one body, and be thankful. We began as slaves of righteousness, as Bill read in Romans 6. That's how we began. Paul used those terms because they're thinking at the time they could not see anything else. We began as slaves of righteousness. We end as sons of God. Brethren, the thinking of one who is free differs greatly from the thinking of one who is not. I hope we understand that now. As former slaves, who now have received from God sonship in his family, we must be mindful that the remnants of our enslavement to sin can and do persist in our thinking and can hinder our relationship with God. We must think no longer as debtors to this age. We must think rather as we live, as the sons of God, as the inheritance of the age to come.